We're going to be looking at Ephesians 4, 17 through the end of the chapter. Over the course of January, I looked at Ephesians 1 through 17 in our Wednesday at First series as we looked at the marks of Christian maturity. And so I figured, A, it's kind of a text that I was in and around. I hadn't prepped anything on this particular text yet, but in and around, and it plugs right in, of course, to Dr. Fleurer and his teaching on Ephesians 6. So I hope this is edifying and helps to kind of support what Gabe has been doing. It certainly cannot replace him. Well, Paul has, a point in the second part of Ephesians 4, and that is we look like who we love, or we look like who we idolize. As a kid, I used to play, you know, as we all used to do. People would run around and find out what house you were going to all play at, and lived in this kind of large block. And then in the falls, we tend to play football. And in the springs, we had a tendency to play baseball. And in the summers, we'd play basketball. And I was terrible at all of them. But you could tell what kid idolized who by how they played. You would play basketball, and there'd be somebody that would have the latest Jordan sneakers, and they'd have a Jordan jersey. And as they jumped, they would even stick their tongue out, like Jordan used to stick his tongue out, as if sticking one's tongue out could all of a sudden solve your 4-inch vertical problem. But they would do it. Or we'd play baseball, and you could tell by how their stance was at the plate, who they idolized. Some would have that really squat kind of Chuck Knoblauch, as squat as you could get sort of stance. And some people, you could tell, whoever watched Gary Sheffield ever taken at bat. Gary Sheffield's at bat was like a virus. Once you watched it, you couldn't unwatch it. And everybody did this little thing where they did this eddy over their shoulder until the ball got there, which was terrible for everybody. But you could tell that they idolized Gary Sheffield. Or maybe a little closer to home for me, because I was not the most athletic kid. Those neophyte trumpet players, they had certainly seen a picture of Dizzy Gillespie with his big old cheeks. You know, you've seen the picture, someone down low and Dizzy's playing into his trumpet, and so every new trumpeter out there, first thing they do, they blow up their big cheeks trying to be like him. It's the worst thing you can do to play trumpet, and I'm pretty sure every band instructor I've ever met wished they could burn in effigy that picture from now on. But there was something about each one of those where you could just tell if it was a tongue, if it was a bat, if it was a cheek, you could tell something about who these kids idolized, about who their influence was, just by looking at them. And Paul is telling the Ephesians here that just by looking at you, just by interacting with you, there should be something of Jesus on display. People should see and know something of Christ when they interact with those who would name him as their hero and call themselves Christians. So that's what Ephesians 4, 17 through 32 is about. The first paragraph, 17 through 24, is typically Pauline. It's indicative. What is true right now? And then verses 25 through 32 are imperative. What to do about what is true? For those of my note takers who cannot stand it if you don't have an accurate sermon title, this is going to be called Christ's Lookalikes, so you can scratch it through or write it on your notes. Before we look at God's word, why don't we go to him and pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word. I ask that it would do its work on all of our hearts, that it might help us to be, as Paul calls us to be, those who imitate you, that reflect something of your character, something of your mercy, something of your glory, something of your kindness, something of your justice and truth in our lives, that through us, as fallen and frail as we might be, yet they might see some glimpse of you in us, and that you might get all the glory and honor. Would you do this? We pray in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of their ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Praise be to God for his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth on all our hearts. Well, like I said, Paul starts with the indicative. He starts with what is true about these believers right now. And what he wants to do is he wants to paint both the negative and the positive. He wants them to see who they were by showing you what the world is like. And then he wants to show what you are now. And in seeing what you are now, then you can do what is required of you. So who were they? Well, he starts with, now I say this, testifying the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. First off, Paul uses that verb, walk, often inside Ephesians. If you flip back in your Bibles to chapter 2, and look at verses 1 and 2, and you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world. And then flip back to chapter 4, and look at verse 1. I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. For Paul, this idea, this verb of walk, is an entire manner of life. It's how you present yourself to the world in how you act, the way you interact with one another. This isn't new. It's not Pauline who comes up with this verb of walking. You see it in Isaiah, for instance, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 5. Isaiah is pleading with Israel to come back to God. Keep in mind, Isaiah's call as a prophet was to go and speak to a group that was hardened in their hearts, that would see but not see, would hear but not hear. And so he's pleading with them as he's just beginning his prophet journey. Come, Israel, let us walk in the light of the Lord. He's saying, let our manner of our life be reflective of the light that we have in the presence of God. And so Paul is picking up on that theme, on that Old Testament theme, and saying, look, here is a walk. Here's how you once walked, dead, which is a little odd. Do dead people walk? No. I never took an anatomy class, but I can tell you, I think, with relative certainty that dead people don't walk. And yet, those who were dead in sin and transgresses, walk according to the world. Instead, we're not to walk as those who are in the world, we're to walk of those who are of Jesus. How do those who are Gentiles, those who are of the world, how do they walk? They walk in the futility of their minds. That's Paul's definition of what that walk looks like, is a futile mind. Now, did you catch his juxtaposition, not only between the world and the believer, but of the minds, between the believer's mind and the world's mind? Look with me again. In verse 17, as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. And then verse 23, talking about believers, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. By the way, as I was thinking about what section of scripture I wanted to preach from 8 a.m. this morning until right now, and I chose this one, and then I began to read it and think about, okay, where are we going to go? What are we going to say? That particular phrase in verse 23, the spirit of your minds, it kept going over and over in my mind like theological chewing gum, you know? You just chew on it and chew on it. What does he mean? What's he saying there? Did you know that in all the extant writings we have in the entire ancient Greek world, this is the only occurrence of that phrase? In the spirit of your mind. We'll come back to it and talk about what he's saying there for the believer. But first, what is he saying for the unbeliever? Well, there's this process for the unbeliever. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. So that's their kind of basic stance, is that they walk around constantly in darkness. They can't tell you what is right and what is wrong. Have you ever tried to tiptoe through a dark room before? I can tell you, we have 5 kids, and it's like a minefield. Every time you walk, you know there's a Lego somewhere. And you've cleared the whole house of Legos. And yet somewhere, somehow, exactly as you're trying to tiptoe and not wake somebody up, there's a Lego that no one's ever seen. You can't walk correctly. You can't avoid it. You don't know it's there because it's dark. There's a sense in which the world cannot function as it's meant to function, because it's always functioning in darkness. It's not that it can't see it, or it's not that it sees it. It can't see it in the first place. It's only the Spirit, when the Spirit reveals it to the mind, that you can then accurately see the world. This is one of the reasons why the world so often tries to come up with solutions for the suffering of man. It'll come up with economic solutions, come up with political solutions, come up with philosophical solutions. And I'm not telling you that you shouldn't be those who are engaged in helping the poor, that you shouldn't be engaged in the political system, that you shouldn't be those who understand philosophy. Do all those things, but none of those things can give you the solution, because none of those things can accurately put their finger on the problem. Only those who have a mind illuminated by the Spirit can honestly see the problem. So there's a darkness. And that darkness exists in an alienation from God. They're apart from God, so they can't see. What is the most important and foundational element to all of life? Which is the metaphysical. It is what's going on in relation to the Lord. Like horses with blinders that can only see the track and not see anything else. They cannot see what is true and what is right. Now notice what this does, by the way. It tends to emphasize 2 elements for people. It emphasizes both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Same thing that happens inside of sanctification happens here. Who is it who gives the Spirit? Well, it's God who gives the Spirit. And yet the individual is no less responsible, because they are the ones who are ignorant, and they are the ones who have hardness of heart. By the way, that hardness of heart is not a passive thing. Sometimes in Scripture, like we see with Pharaoh, it is God who has ascribed the activity of heart hardening. That is not what's going on in this text. In this text, the one who is hardening their hearts is the one who lives in rebellion to God, is the one who lives outside of his fellowship. So you get this sense, there's this process of darkness, of alienation, of ignorance, of hardness of heart. And all of it, that then has fruit. What's the fruit? Verse 19, they become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That's an incredible turn of phrase from Paul. Greedy. You know what greed is like. It's that appetite, that hunger inside of you that will not be satiated. Right? That's why when Vanderbilt was asked how much money he needed, he always said at least one more dollar. Right? One of the most wealthy, powerful men in America, and he was never satiated with the power and the money he had. Why? Because he was greedy. And that's what greed does. It's this appetite. It's this hunger. And when you are darkened and ignorant, you have a hunger that cannot be satisfied. And that hunger is for anything sensual. That makes sense. If you have no hope, if you have no spiritual hope, what do you have? You only have what is right here and right now. That's why Paul will say, if we are wrong, we should be most pitied. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Right? That's an honest evaluation from Paul about what is true if what we're saying is wrong. We should go out there and we should give ourselves over to the greed of sensuality. Anything that we can get right now. And that's the only way that people know how to live apart from Christ. So Paul is saying that's who you were. Now, there's an interesting thing here. As people talk and think about what it is, how did we get to our current cultural moment that seems like such a crisis, where people can't talk to each other anymore and people can't disagree with one another anymore? One of the things that people say is that there's been this identity politic that's based on common enemy identity. So who are our common enemies? And that's what draws us together. And what we should be doing instead is a common humanity. This is who we are all together. Let's work together. And what Paul here is doing is he is saying yes to both. There is an us and there is a them. There are two classes of people, who you were and who you are now. But our common identity as humanity is that we were all once enemies. So the us is us redeemed, and the them is the me without Jesus. And so there's a commonality there. And that commonality should in us provoke two things. One, compassion. There should be no group without Jesus that we look down upon and see ourselves better than. A sort of smugness. Instead, we should look at them and say, but for the grace of God, there go I. I would be that and more if not for Jesus. And if you don't think that's true, you don't know the sinfulness of your own heart. Satan has deceived you as to how sinful your heart is. Secondly, it means there's no group or person beyond hope. We should be praying for all of them. The Holy Spirit can work and act in anyone, even those whom we think are beyond the pale. Because as much of an enemy as they are of Christ now, we were an enemy of Christ. And by his grace and mercy, we were made his. That's who they were. Who are they now? They are those who know Christ. Notice the way Paul phrases this. An interesting turn of phrase. Again, it's not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him, were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. Three separate verbs, learn, heard, and taught. This is kind of a schoolhouse metaphor. Now, how is it that you learn about a person? That's a little odd. You can learn about a thing. Don't you know about mathematics or physics or, I don't know, pick a subject. And you can learn about that subject. But how is it that you learn a person? You can know all kinds of facts about somebody. Take your favorite celebrity. And you can know their birth dates. You can know their favorite food. You can know their hobbies, what they like and don't like. But if you told someone, I know them, immediately what's their assumption? You are in some sort of personal relationship. That you know them personally, not that you know about them. And that's what Paul is saying here. That as you learn Christ, it's not that you know about him. You need to know about him. Right, knowing what it is that he came to do and who he is important, but you also need to be in a personal relationship with Jesus. So often when you hear people talk about their testimony, and they tell you about when they became a believer, especially those who grow up in the church. I did not grow up in the church, but I've had the privilege of hearing many of your testimonies. And for those of you who grew up in the church, there's usually this turning point. And the turning point is when I no longer know facts about Jesus, I now know Jesus. He is to me a living thing. Our relationship is a living, breathing relationship. That's when that conversion happens. Well, how do you do that with a person who reigns in heaven? You can't give them a hug. You can't take them for coffee. How do you do that with Jesus? Well, two ways. You pray. How do you get to know anyone? You talk to them, and that's what prayer is. A lifting up of our desires to Christ. And then we find out about him, not just facts, but his character. And we do that in the Word. Have you ever been smitten by the law? I know it's kind of weird, isn't it? To be smitten with the law. But that's what Psalm 119 is. It's someone who's smitten with the law. But not just because it's a checklist of things you do and don't. Not just because the law somehow keeps you out of trouble and guarantees you some better life. No, because knowing the law is knowing the character of your Savior. When it tells you you are not to lie, it's because you have a truthful Savior. When it tells you not to covet, it's because your bridegroom, Jesus Christ, covets no other nation. Right? It is a perfect picture of our Savior. So we pray and we read the Word. That's how we know him. That's how we end up in relationship with Christ. And knowing him then requires of us action. Now you may, as you read verses 22 through 24, think that the action you need to be engaged in is the putting on and the putting off. And I can see why. However, those verbs are actually past verbs. Right? If you read Colossians 3, it really helps you to understand what's going on here. Kind of Paul's train of thought. His train of thought is, having put off, and since you put on, now do these things. Right? The putting off and the putting on happen one time, and that's conversion. Right? That's when you put off, and that's when you put on Christ and his robes of righteousness. But sandwiched in between is the renewing of the spirit of your minds. That's actually a present. That every day we are renewing our minds. every day. In order to be more and more like Jesus, it requires daily renewal, active renewal from you and I. And yet, as much as you and I must be involved and we must be active, it's the spirit of your minds. I told you, that particular phrase really caught my attention. It was the thing that really got me thinking and chewing through this particular set of verses. That spirit there should probably be a capital S, spirit. In fact, if you're not opposed to writing in your Bibles, I would suggest that you capitalize it. Why? There's no other time in Ephesians that that word is used that it's not capital. Secondly, it takes a direct correlation into the end of the chapter when it says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has to reside in you in order for you to do any of this. And when we, in our willful disobedience, choose our sin, we grieve that person that is the Holy Spirit. So Paul here in this beautiful phrase, a phrase not found anywhere else, articulates again the two 100% that are necessary. 100% the activity of the Holy Spirit, 100% the activity and responsibility of man. Every once in a while, you will hear someone tell you that your sanctification, that is, your being made more and more like Jesus, is really just an active or an act of remembering your justification. All you have to do is think about the fact that Jesus loved you and he died for you. And that's all you got to do. That would be a foreign concept to Paul. Paul says it takes activity from you. You've got to be renewing your mind daily. How do you renew your mind daily? It's the common means of grace. Sitting under the preached word. Reading the word as often as you can, both directly and devotionally. Sometimes someone languages something in a way that it really helps you, and devotionals are great. But don't mistake devotionals for actually being in the word. Okay? If your devotional doesn't actually have the word in it, and don't do the thing where you skip over the actual Bible verses, because you think, oh, well, I've read this so many times. I know what this says. And then get to the rest. Your soul needs the word. It is like bread of life to your soul, and you are a soul with a body. If for whatever reason you don't feast on the word as often as possible, of course your soul is going to wilt. And if your soul wilts, you're just waiting for some crisis to come and knock you down. So we have to be daily renewing our minds in the word, prayer, putting ourselves under the preaching of God. And we need the Spirit himself active in our minds, helping us in order that we might be like Christ, that we might show something of his righteousness and holiness. Verse 24. Well, then there are five things it tells you to do. And I don't have time to get into any of them, really. I'm going to tell you what they are quickly, and then maybe we'll come back some other time when I'm actually going to preach and it's not going to be because Gabe's sick, and we'll look at those five. The five things that Paul identifies for you to do once he gives you what you are: A, be truthful. That's verse 25. Truth is very important to the Bible, to Christ. And if you're going to reflect something of the character of Christ, you need to be truthful. You need to be honest. There's something about promising someone something and then coming through on that promise, no matter how difficult, no matter what it costs you, that reflects something of Christ's promise to you that he will never leave you nor forsake you, even when it costs him his life. Second, be righteous in your anger. Notice that that verse does not say, do not be angry. It says, be angry and do not sin. It is possible to be righteous and angry. I say possible, I don't know that I've ever seen it. Most of the anger I've ever seen has had sin in the mix somewhere. But let me give you an example of something that might be righteous anger. Righteous anger might be anger directed at your own sin. When you see yourself sinning again and again. I think it was Ligon who was telling us interns when I worked on staff at First Jackson that he was talking to John Piper. And someone asked John Piper, hey, Piper, you got your PhD from this school in Germany called Tübingen, which is the most liberal school in Germany. How did you make it through and still have your faith? And he said, there is nothing a liberal has ever said that has ever tested my faith. He said, you know what tests my faith? John Piper, right? What? The fact that I still sin today like I did 40 years ago. That tests my faith. Have you ever gotten angry at your sin? You see that same sin of worry, anxiety, lust, power, whatever it is, that would be righteous anger. He tells you don't let the sun go down on your anger, which is not, hey, don't go to bed angry, right? Let's hope that your spouse or your kid doesn't do something right before it's bedtime. No, it's don't let the sun go down on that anger. Don't let that anger turn into bitterness, right? You need to use that anger and talk about it. Get it resolved. Third, be generous. Notice that a thief takes what is legitimately someone else's for their own benefit. And what Paul tells them to do is to give what is legitimately their own for the benefit of others. There's something reflective of the gospel when you actually deserve something, and instead of holding on to it as tightly as possible, you freely give it away. Jesus deserved to be worshipped. He deserved to be honored. He deserved for all the trumpets and all the streets everywhere. He deserved for everyone to bow down right then. And he gave it all away in order that you might be perfected and be his people. There's something about giving away what is ours that reflects Jesus. Fourth, be constructive. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Now, oftentimes, this is the verse that parents point to tell their children never to cuss, right? I'm not saying that you should go out there and tell your children that's okay. It's not okay. Be Christians, have a good tone of voice, and care about what you say. But that's not what this is talking about. Okay? That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about being a blessing to others. Speaking in such a way that grace comes from you. Something of Jesus and his character in your words towards others. And lastly, maybe the most countercultural of these in today's age of anger and anxiety, be kind. Be tender-hearted. Be compassionate. And notice that Paul isn't just saying that for the church. He's saying that for everyone around. You be that way to everyone you interact with. You be kind. Right now, it does not take you long to come up with a list of people that you would really like to give a piece of your mind to. And maybe some of them even reside in this sanctuary right now. And what Paul is saying is instead, you go up to them and you show them warmth and you show them kindness and you show them love. Something that you can't actually do in and of yourself. You can't do that. You need the Holy Spirit to be able to go up to somebody who has offended you, done something against you, and you show them warmth. You show them kindness. You show them care and compassion. And there's something magical in that moment that reflects something of Jesus, who died for us not while we were his friends, but while we were his enemies. All of us choosing our sin, thumbing our nose at him. Well, there's something of Christ that should be on display to the world around. When we interact with each other or the world in how we speak, what we do, how we think, all of it should be reflective of the character of the Lord and Savior who chose to take flesh to himself, to be betrayed, abandoned, tortured, killed on the cross, and have the wrath of hell poured out upon him so that his enemies might be called his friends. And there's something about that that should be seen. If we get that, if it genuinely finds its way down into our hearts, there's something about that truth that can't help but emanate from us all the time. And that's what Paul's telling you to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you again for this, your word. It is tough for us to do the things that you call us to do, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. In fact, if not for the work of your Holy Spirit, it would be impossible for us. So we ask that you would give us your Holy Spirit in full measure. But not that we might lean on grace only, but that we too might strive earnestly, giving 100%, that we might reflect something more and more of our Lord and Savior. So taken with him and his character that we are excited about the idea of reflecting something of who he is to a watching world around. Do this and get all the glory and all the honor. We pray this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.